We're in Romans chapter 7. Paul moved into this chapter. He gradually began to strip the layers of the, if you can kind of see an onion with the layers around it, Paul basically began to peel off some of the layers that are involved in a problem that is significant enough that he felt like he needed to spend all of chapter 7 dealing with it, because he wanted to finally expose the core of the issue. And that's what this paragraph does, because this is the last part of the chapter, the last half. First layer of that problem was his contention in verse 1 that those who knew the law were supposed to understand that it was limited in its impact to those who were alive, and it ceases to have any ability to dominate a person once the person dies. That's his first paragraph, and that's the point that he's making. And that meant on the surface level that those who would live effectively are only going to be able to do that if they understand clearly that the way to live is to die. That's what the first paragraph in chapter 7 is about, that we have to die in Christ in order to be able to live for Christ. The second layer of that problem was the contention that the problem is not a flaw in the law. He asked the question in verse 7 if the law was sin. And he wound that paragraph up in verse 12 by telling us that was holy and righteous and good. And the issue there is that the law's character as holy, righteous, and good is true. It's real. According to verse 11, it's only by deception that sin is able to take that good, holy, just law and snuff out the life that Paul actually claimed he had. He said, I was alive and then sin revived and I died through deception. And we discussed the deception. It's fundamentally dealing with an attitude that a person takes toward the revelation of his sin. That's what the law does. It reveals our sin. Most people react to the revelation of their sins in some kind of angry rejection, because they want to see themselves in a better light than is true of them. They want to see themselves as right and without guilt. And this is one of the most difficult things that people have to deal with. This is a foundation for most of the arguments that happen. I'm right and you're wrong. That kind of thing usually springs out of a sense of, I can't admit that I was wrong here because that will mean that I am not as good of a person as I want to see myself as. And we do a lot of stuff to try to make ourselves see ourselves in a certain light, but almost nobody around us sees us in the same light we see ourselves in anyway, so it's kind of wasted effort. But God didn't give this law to reveal our sin, to pound us for being sinners. He gave us this law to make sure that we knew that we were sinners so that we could seek his solution. There's a lot of difference between seeing God as pounding you with guilt or creating a sense of guilt so that you can have a basis for turning to a good solution. The third layer of the focus is our present study. This layer actually reaches the core of the issue. The essence of this core is, according to verses 13 and 14, that sin is the dominating reality of our present makeup. There's no escaping the fact that we're sinful. There isn't any way to get around that. No matter where we turn, we see a problem that's so great that it can't be solved apart from the destruction of our physical makeup. When the Bible tells us, and I've used John as an illustration many, many times since we began our studies in Luke, but when the Bible tells us that a man who was filled by the Spirit from his mother's womb felt so unworthy in the presence of Jesus that he didn't feel like he could even undo the thongs of his sandals, there is something profoundly wrong with humanity. If even the presence of the Spirit of God from birth does not give you a solution, the problem is profound. And of course, we know the problem is profound, or the Son of God would have never died to solve it. That's a huge prize, which means the problem's pretty significant. So, all of the attempts that we make to not be sinful are basically spinning our wheels in the mud, because we are sinful and our unworthiness shows up all kinds of ways. And yet, at the same time that I'm saying all of that, Paul wanted to give us a hopeful solution, and that's what chapter 7 is attempting to do, lead us into chapter 8, where the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. That's 8:2. So we're getting there, but we're not there yet. We're still in chapter 7. So what I want to do this evening is to address this core problem, sin's dominion, and ask what the message of the law is, because Paul has been telling us that apart from a proper understanding of the message of the law, there's no solution to our condition, apart from a proper understanding of the message. So we have to ask the question, what's the message? And tonight we're going to turn our attention to that issue in verse 14. In verse 13, Paul had said that sin was the root problem. In order that it might be shown to be really, really sinful, it used the law to put us to death. Verse 13 says that. Did the law become a cause of death for me? No, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We need to understand the adversary, and the adversary is within us. It's called utterly sinful sin. And then in verse 14 he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold into bondage to sin." So I want us to think about the message of the law in terms of basically four things. The first one is the message of the law in terms of its root. Paul's claim here in verse 14 is that the law is spiritual. He says we know that. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean that the law is spiritual? Well, there are a couple of texts in the New Testament where Paul uses the term spiritual in relation to fleshly or carnal. One of those is Romans 15:27. So if you want to just flip over a few chapters in Romans to chapter 15, Paul uses the terminology that he's using here in chapter 7 in his description of what's going on. In verse 24 of chapter 15, Paul said that he wanted to go to Spain. And he said, "I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while." So his plan is to go to Spain by way of Rome. And he wants to spend some time in Rome. He said in chapter 1 that he wanted to impart some spiritual gift to them that they might be built up in the faith. But now he's saying that he's actually on his way to Spain, or would like to be, and he wants to go through Rome on his way. And after he's enjoyed their company for a little while, go on. But he says in verse 25 that he's hindered from those plans by this. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Now, Macedonia and Achaia are geographical regions where Paul had planted churches, and he was taking up a collection from all of those churches to take to the saints in Jerusalem, because they were in a terrible famine period. And besides that, they were under heavy persecution, couldn't work on a regular basis, and so they were in dire need. And so these churches, these Gentile churches, were taking up a collection to send down to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 27, they were pleased to do this, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them in material things. That's our word, spiritual and carnal or fleshly things. So in verse 27, he actually gives us a way of thinking about spiritual in contrast to material, physical, fleshly. Fleshly in the scriptures is a word that means meat. So fleshly is a reference to the body, unless it's being used metaphorically. So when he talks about you got their spiritual blessings, so now you minister to them in fleshly things, he's just talking about sending them money. so they can buy food and supply the things that are necessary for their physical lives. So the issue of spiritual and carnal or fleshly is at the level of provision for the needs of men. You have spiritual needs that the Jews were heirs to the promises of God for spiritual provision for the spiritual aspects of men, the soul and the spirit, those immaterial parts that make up the vast majority of our real life. The physical life is not the majority of our real life. Our real life is in those areas that are not material. It's the issues of joy and peace or grief and, you know, all the stuff that goes on inside of us that's not material. You can't find it in there and pinch it off or build it up, fertilize it, or however, you know, they're not material things. Joy is not a matter. It's not something that's made out of matter. So the issue of the provisions for the needs of men, if it's in the area of the body, it's called carnal or fleshly. If it's in the area of the spirit, it's called spiritual. That's what Romans 15 tells us. And that means that spiritual means that something is focused upon the realm and requirements of the spirit of man. So when he says that the law is spiritual, he's talking about the fact that the law functions in a realm that is in the realm of spirit. It is not in the realm of the soul. It's not in the realm of the body. It's spiritual. It has to do with the spirit. 1 Corinthians 9:11 is another text like 15:27 in Romans, in that he says very much the same thing. He says, I've shared with you spiritual things, so it's a small matter if you share with me carnal things, which meant it's a small thing if I get my food from you, my clothes, or my, you know, whatever. Because what I've shared with you is spiritual, and it's tremendously beneficial in its impact, and so it's a small thing if I have to get some of my support from you in a material way. So he's just using spiritual and carnal, or fleshly in that way. The issue of using the word spiritual in relation to the law, however, is significant, because he's claiming, when he says we know that the law is spiritual, he's claiming that the law is fundamentally designed for the realm of spirit and the requirements of that realm. This is a natural theological premise because God is spirit. And not only that, but the first of his creation, which were the angelic beings, they're spirit. It is only man who is not pure spirit. He is spiritual in the sense that there is an aspect of his being that is spirit, but man also has this thing called soul, and he's also got this thing called a body. And angels are never described in terms of souls and bodies. They're spirits. God is never defined in terms of a body or a soul. He's a spirit. And so when he says that the law is fundamentally spiritual, he's talking about a realm that it functions in that comes right off of its originator, who is God. He's a spirit. So the law is spiritual in that it's going to function in that realm. And since the law is a statement from God about himself, it's pretty much a foregone conclusion that the law is going to be spiritual, focused on things of the spirit. Not on the body, not on the soul, but the spirit. So Paul's claim is that the law can only properly be appreciated by those who are spiritual, as it is spiritual. For example, in chapter 8, if you'll look over at verse 6, just briefly, he says, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. So here he's talking about a mental focus, and if a person puts his focus on his body, it'll kill him. His focus on his fleshly well-being will destroy him, because that is the least important aspect of his makeup, and if he makes it the most important aspect of it, he will die. Jesus said, you seek to save your life, you lose it. People who are all wrapped up in their physical appearance and well-being and health and all of that are sacrificing life by being that focused on physical things. the law can only really help people who are spiritual, which according to Romans 8:6 is a mindset on the Spirit. Now, I want you to turn over briefly to 1 Corinthians, and it's just the next book after Romans, so it's not hard to find. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he gives us some more insight into what he means by spiritual. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, that is, carnal men." And then he makes this little appositive, "as to babes in Christ." What's he mean? Well, he means that when he talks about spiritual, he's talking about something that is only possible once a person has achieved a certain level of maturity in their understanding and faith. In other words, 1 Corinthians 3:1 makes this distinction that as long as you're a babe in Christ, you're going to be carnal, focused on the flesh. And it takes growing time so that you grow up in what you're focused on so that you become focused on the Spirit, which makes you spiritual. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, I couldn't deal with you. I couldn't speak to you as if you were grown-up Christians. I had to treat you like brand-new believers, babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you weren't able to receive it. In fact, you're not even able now because you're still fleshly. You're still babed, he says. Why does he say that? He says in verse 3, "Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly?" Isn't that the behavior of a child, a babe? "Are you not walking like mere men?" When one says, "I'm of Paul," and another says, "I'm of Apollos," are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you've believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity. So he's saying that a person is carnal or unspiritual when he's focused on the things that are illegitimate for focus, and he is sacrificing the things that he ought to be focused on. When he says in verse 4, when you say, "I'm of Paul," and another, "I'm of Apollos," the translation, "Are you not mere men?" The King James says, "Are you not yet carnal?" The word there means that you're misfocused. That's the difference between spiritual and carnal. It's a matter of focus. Focus on the body, that's fleshly. Focus on the Spirit, that's spiritual. The law is spiritual. Focus is in the area of the Spirit. Now, in our context, chapter 7, verse 11 had deliberately said that it was only by deception that sin was able to snuff out Paul's spiritual life. And that meant that this idea of requiring a certain amount of maturity was, it's a fundamental requirement. You can't get to be spiritual without growing up. If you remain a babe in Christ, you'll be carnal all the time you're a babe, because babies are. You know, babies don't worry about anything except whether they're hungry, sleepy, or dirty diapers. That's about the only three things they care about. And as long as a person's a baby, that's their fixation. It's all about me. It's about whether I feel hungry, whether I feel tired, whether I feel cranky, or whether I feel good, or whether I've dirtied my diaper or not. That's all babies care about. It's all about me. And as long as a person's that way, focused on his body, on himself, that way, he's carnal. And the law is for those who are spiritual in that regard. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. So the only conclusion that we can really come to then is that the law is only of help when it's applied in the realm of the Spirit, and that's no small difficulty, because the most pronounced awareness that we have is of our material reality. We are most aware because we're physical. You sit in a room like we did Sunday, and the air conditioner's not working, and the heat just gradually gets a little worse, and everybody starts fidgeting because of the heat. That's just a physical phenomenon. But we're aware it's hot in here. Unless we have cold blood running through our veins, and then it's cold in here. But the point is, it's a physical issue. Well, when Paul said the law is spiritual, he pushed the law into a domain that we're not real comfortable with, at least initially. That's why we have to grow up. And so the spirituality of the law is what makes it holy and righteous and good. So in regard to the message of the law, in terms of its roots, the message is, we know that the law is spiritual. It has to do with the spirit issues. God as spirit, and men as possessing a spirit, but not necessarily being properly focused on the spirit. The second part of the message is that there is a contrast between the law and Paul. He says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly or carnal, sold into bondage to sin. What does that mean? When Paul says that he's carnal, all that means is that at its root, the claim is a fixation on the physical makeup of man. I am a human being who is physical. My body is a dominant part of my fixation in this world. And if we adhere to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:1 and 4, this claim that I am carnal or fleshly is a claim that Paul is not going to be free from the problems of carnality as long as he remains immature. And immaturity is measured by one thing, and that is whether you put the value on the things that are important or whether you substitute the unimportant for the important. That's a real challenge for all of us, to keep the things that are valuable in the right order of value. It's really easy to get terribly upset about something that makes no difference and to be very blasé about stuff that's very critical. A classic illustration of that would be a person who does not have a right relationship with God, which is critical, doesn't mind not having it, and is fixated on whether his shoes are shined enough to really catch people's attention when he walks in the room. That is really critical. It's not. It's a complete subversion of values. And that's the measure of spirituality and carnality, is whether the values are in order the way God has established them to be. In our culture, money is more important than relationships. That's a subversion. And it's carnal to be subverted. So in terms of Paul's claim that he's carnal, he's just telling us that as long as he's made up of a physical body, he's going to have a strong fixation on his physical, and it's going to require a certain diligence to get out of that. The diligence is shown in 1 Corinthians when Paul says he buffeted his body to keep it in subjection so that he would not become enslaved to its appetites. When was the last time you told your body you didn't care if it felt the way it felt, that you were not going to be driven by those feelings to do something that you knew you shouldn't do? We don't do that. We say, body, what's your problem? Let me fix it for you. That's backward. Your body will drive you to do all kinds of stuff that you don't have any business doing if you pamper it in the direction of not keeping order in the terms of what's really valuable. Your body's the least important part of your makeup. Your soul's far more important than your body, and your spirit's far more important than your body. So Paul's claim, however, in Romans 7 is that the law and Paul are different. The law is spiritual and he's fleshly. His claim is explained by his further description in the phrase, sold into bondage to sin. What does that mean? Well, I looked up that word translated sold, and everywhere in the New Testament but here, the word is used in a commercial transaction type of way, where a person has a thing, and it's got a certain value in money, so he sells it for that value, and then he takes that money, and he goes and buys some other thing that is of the value that his money has. So he's actually exchanging a thing for a thing, and he's doing it by selling and then buying. So when he talks about being sold under sin, he's talking about something that happened that he was exchanged for something like money so that something else could be achieved. And you got to wonder, now what's he talking about, being sold into bondage to sin? Well, I believe that what he's talking about is chapter 5, where he's using the idea of being sold into sin as a metaphor to indicate a parallelism between the exchange of material things, that's the metaphor, and an exchange that happened to him. If he's been sold, then somebody didn't value him enough to keep him from being sold. They valued what they could get from selling him. That's the idea. Where do we get a theological concept of being sold? Well, the implication is, if Romans 5 is his backdrop, that he's addressing the sale that Adam achieved. He sold his physical health and identity in order to reacquire something that he considered lost to himself. When the serpent came into the garden, he went to Eve. And he basically drew her in by, Paul says in 1 Timothy, by deception. He drew her in to disobedience to the command. And she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Adam, when he discovered that she'd done that, knew what God had said. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Or dying, you shall die. So he figured he'd just lost Eve. She was gone, as far as he was concerned. She was still physically there, but she was gone to him because she was going to die. So what did he do? He took the fruit and ate it too. And basically what he was doing was he was selling himself in order to reacquire her. Now I really believe that what's going on there is that Adam sold his physical well-being, his physical health, in order to reacquire something that he had with Eve. And the problem is that when Adam ate that fruit, he didn't just sell his own body. He sold ours too, because we're genetically tied to him. So when he ate that fruit, it got to us all. It has to be genetic. That's the only way he can pass his sin on. Therefore, there was something in that fruit that corrupted his genetic makeup and started to kill him. But not just him, everybody who came from him, which is us. So Paul was sold, like the rest of us were, by Adam's choice. What was going on there? I believe this is what was going on there. You can argue with me if you want. I won't argue because this is just something that seems reasonable to me. But it seems that Paul meant that when Adam ate the fruit of the forbidden tree, he set in motion a situation in which all of his offspring would be sold into bondage to sin, helplessly committed to the appetites of the body over the needs of the spirit. He ate the fruit and sacrificed his spirit and his soul and his body to gain what? You know, the book of Hebrews tells us pointedly that men are kept in bondage all their lifetime by the fear of death. That's physical death. They're afraid of physical death. They're afraid of allowing their body to be subjected to death. And that keeps them in bondage their whole life. It's no accident that, for the most part, with a few exceptions, you can make anybody do anything you want to if you can threaten them with death if they don't, and they believe that you can carry it out. You can force all kinds of behavior that way. I may be wrong, but I think that Iran took 15 British soldiers hostage because they're afraid that we're going to bomb their nuclear facilities. And I think, I may be wrong here, but I think they're going to put those British soldiers where those nuclear facilities are so that nobody can bomb the facilities without killing the British soldiers. What is that? That's manipulation based on what? The fear of death. Oh, don't dare kill them. They don't want to die. And so on. The Bible says there's a tremendous leverage when physical issues are at stake. And that basically means, because death is simply the final stage of the commitment to the body, that men are slaves of sin in their bodies. I think, like I said, I could be wrong here, but I think that Adam was afraid that he had lost the physical relationship he could have with his wife when she ate that fruit. And he sold us all in order to try to regain that. Now, let me see if I can back that up just briefly. On Google News today, I read that Americans spend $10 billion a year on pornographic stuff, pornography. $10 billion from Americans to be spent on pornography, which is a very physical issue. And the Bible invariably links the absence of spiritual life to sexual perversity. Romans chapter 1 says, you sacrifice your spiritual life and God gives you over to the lust of your bodies. There's a direct link. Even in our studies in 2 Timothy 3, it's no accident that the spiritual disintegration leads to people of authority in the church creeping into houses and committing sexual sins with women that are not their wives. That's the connection. So, given Google and the Bible, they tell us, the two tell us, that men are enslaved to sin's insistence that they put their physical well-being above everything else. It's a dangerous thing to be enslaved to a body, because the body is a tyrant. It's just like a little kid. That's why it's called carnal, when you're fixated on your body. I was at a production yesterday evening at the school where Hazel and I teach, and there was a couple that came in with a little child about so big. And the mom and dad wanted to sit on the stadium chairs, or whatever you call them, bleachers, right in front of me. The little kid didn't want to sit there. So what did mom and dad do? They tried to cajole the kid into being willing to sit up there. Well, when I was a kid, my dad would have picked me up and sat me up there and said, scream if you want, you're going to sit there. Somehow or another, we've lost it in our consideration of who's supposed to be in charge here. And biblically, when the body is in charge, that's exactly what we're seeing. We're seeing the baby demanding and the parents acquiescing. That's wrong. It's fundamentally wrong. It creates a whole generation of spoiled people who don't ever grow up because they're used to getting what they want. And the body is just like that. So if we pamper it too much, we will find ourselves enslaved to it. That's what Paul's saying in verse 14 happened. Adam sold us into this bondage. Now, I already said, chapter 8, verse 2, there is a solution to this bondage, but it's not here in verse 14. The law is spiritual, but I'm not. I'm carnal. So the message in terms of its contrast is, the law is spiritual, I'm not. The message in the third place, in terms of its clearest statement, when you stop to think about the impact of the whole concept of the law, when you step back from the law and look at an overview of it so that you can discover what is its message, there's one thing that stands out above all other things. The law centered on the tabernacle, which the tabernacle was about two things. One was that this was where a localized presence of the God of creation dwelt. It was in this tent. There was a localized presence of Yahweh, the infinite eternal God of all creation, dwelling inside this tent, above the mercy seat under the wings of the cherubim. The law's focus on God's dwelling place in the tabernacle, however, emphasized not so much the presence of God, but what was required of men for God to be able to dwell there. So what was the tabernacle's major focus? Well, what did you run into, the very first thing that you started to run into as you walked toward that tabernacle? Well, you're going to run into this laver of water where the priest had to wash himself, be clean. And from there, you went right straight to the brazen altar, great big brass altar, and that's where thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals were slain over the years of the function of the tabernacle. What did that say? What was the message? The message was, there is no access to God except by destroying the life of some sacrifice. You don't get there from here. If you don't go by way of the brazen altar, you don't go. If you don't go through sacrifice, you don't get to God. That's why Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission. So the main issue of the law was that there is no access to God without death. There have to be the death of the sacrifice in order for access to be granted. That's the message. You can't miss it. 1,500 years of bloody sacrifices tell you you're not going to get to God except by death. What was Romans 7 about? It's about dying. That was the first paragraph. If you don't know that the law is only effective on people who are alive, he says you don't know the law. And if you know that, then you know that you have to die to the law in order to escape it. So the message of the law was, if you want to live, you got to die. Now, the fourth thing, plug that into the mismatch of verse 14. The law is spiritual, I'm carnal. The law is focused in the area of spirit, I'm focused in the area of the body. What does the law say to me? You got to die before you can live. Where am I fixated? On keeping this body alive. Hebrews 2. All my lifetime, struggling to try to keep this body alive. Spend $3 trillion a year on health care in the United States to try to keep this body alive. And what's the law saying all this time? You want to live? You got to die. And what's the fundamental doctrine concerning the physical well-being of man? The resurrection. Well, you don't get there without dying, except at the rapture. So what's the message of the law? The message of the law is, your body's got to die. Now you understand why the law and I don't get along? I don't want to die. That's what my body's saying. No. No, I don't even want to feel any pain, let alone die. And the law says the only access you have to God is death. As long as men are absolutely fixated on the preservation of their physical lives, they will stay away from the presence of God. That's a foregone conclusion. Even in Paul's writings to the Corinthians, he told them, absent from the body is presence with the Lord. Until you're willing to go out of the body, you're not willing to go into the presence of God. And honestly, almost all believers on this planet will say something like this, I'm not afraid to die, I'm just not in a hurry. Paul didn't say that. He said, I have a longing to die, but for your sake I have to stick around a little while longer. Why did he have that longing? Because he'd been in the third heaven. He knew what he was going to, and that was the reason it wasn't a problem for him to be a martyr. Physical death can be very painfully engineered, but it's not that big of a deal. In fact, it's not a big deal at all if you consider the glory that is to be revealed in its reality. But do we? No, we're fixated on the body. And because of that, there's a mismatch. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7, verses 13 and 14. It is this mismatch that has created the problem that we have with the law, because the law is saying something we don't want to hear. And the very fact that we don't want to hear it makes us antagonized by it. So, as I said when we started out, you know, the worst thing people, the thing they don't want to face more than anything else is the law's statement that we have sinned. We don't want to see ourselves in a negative light. We don't want to see ourselves as sinful, guilty, not perfect. We want to project ourselves as capable, upright, and all that kind of stuff. The law says you're not there, and we don't want to hear that. So that antagonizes us. And then when we get a little bit further back and look at the major message of the law, it's not only that we're sinners, but that in order to have that problem really solved, we're going to have to die. And we say, I don't want to go there. And what we're saying is, I don't want that problem solved, but that's the solution. Fortunately for all of us, God hasn't given us the choice. We're going to die. And if we have put our trust in Christ, when we die, about that long afterwards, we're going to realize that we put this thing off for too long. We fought for too long to keep it from happening. Now, I'm not saying by that we ought to all run out and kill ourselves. That would be a sin. But I am saying that the message of the law is, if you want to live, you got to die. And we ought to buy into that as spiritual people. People who've grown up in the faith enough to the point where we really believe that Jesus really solved the problem of our alienation from God, so that as soon as we die, we're in His presence. That's the message. That's the hope. And it ought to be our goal. You can preach this message to me the next time I'm sick. Wallowing around in my agony and pain. But it's a fact. The more fixated we are on our bodies, the less we live. Questions or comments?
Oh, sure.
To a certain extent, too. I mean, it talks about, you know,
being a good steward.
And things like that, you know? I mean, it's
sure.
A very fine line.
It is. But it's a matter of keeping the priorities in line. It's not that I have to deny my body's appetites. That's not the issue. It's that I cannot satisfy them at the expense of my soul or my spirit. I can satisfy my body's appetites as long as I'm not sacrificing my spirit or my soul in the process. So it's not like our bodies are our ultimate enemy, but a fixation on the body puts it above the spirit and the soul, and when that happens, it is our ultimate enemy. We have become carnal.
What is the teaching that Paul described as milk?
Probably basic gospel truth about our being sinners and that Christ died for us and those kinds of things. You don't dare get into Romans 9 with
a... No, that's all we're hearing week after week after week.
Nobody has a chance of growing up. You can't live on milk after a while. You have to have more than that. That's one of the saddest things about the ministry of the church, is that it's been turned into... the church actually acts like it expects sinners to come on Sunday morning so that they can hear the gospel and be saved. That's not the church's. The church is supposed to be taking the message to the lost. They don't expect the lost to come to it. And when the church comes together, it ought to be feeding on the word. That's what Paul said, or Peter said to the elders, feed the flock of God. If they don't grow up, they'll be carnal all their lives, drinking only milk. It's a sad thing, but it's been effectively subverted. And we do it with all these pious comments. You know, we play like that we're really concerned about the lost. And we use all these glowing terms about evangelism. And all the while we're doing that, we're shooting ourselves in the feet because we're not growing up. Sure, you ought to be concerned for the lost. But the church should not be evangelizing the saved at their expense. But that's what's happening.
You talk about it when in church, in church on Sunday, mm-hmm. about the obedience of going to the altar, you know, just the motion of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, was it, that isn't what saved you,
the motion
of going to the altar. And it just, I sat there with just flashes of the church that we came from, that it was the same message every week, and we didn't feel like we were growing. And the pastor would basically get upset to the point that he couldn't understand why there wasn't somebody coming forward. I mean, if there wasn't somebody coming forward, it was, and I was like, ruined his
sure.
food.
Yeah.
And it just, between what you said today and at church, it really makes sense.
Yeah,
because they're not going beyond the, to really feed your.
Well, Satan knows that the word is powerful, and if it gets into the hearts and minds of God's people, they'll grow up. And he knows that. So he's been working behind the scenes to subvert the process in every way he can. And one of the ways he can is to make us major on the minors and minor on the majors. So it just keeps on getting subverted. Okay, anything else? Okay, well then let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful to you for your word and for your spirit, because we know that the word without the spirit is useless to us, and the spirit without the word is completely beyond us. We thank you that your spirit and your word always push us to a relationship with your son Jesus, and we pray that you'll enable us to press forward in our own development so that we will be able to grow up in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.